Turn the Word of God to Genesis 22. Read Genesis 22 and then Luke 3. Read Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Turn then to Luke 3. Let's continue our study this morning in the Gospel of Luke. We will read and consider verses 21 to 38. Luke 3, verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. The son of Heli, the son of Matthath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semi, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Cosim, the son of Elmodam, the son of Er, the son of Jose, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Manan, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. It is powerful in the reading, it is powerful in the preaching because you have ordained it to be so. We do ask, Lord, that you would enlighten our understanding and the knowledge of Christ this morning, and that we would hear and receive the gospel, that our hearts would be enlightened, that we would believe it, and Lord, by faith we would live. Equip me to proclaim and preach your word, and we pray, Lord, that you indeed would receive all the glory from all that is accomplished as your word goes forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord, when you have a particular need, what kind of help do you want? Say you're sick, what kind of health care do you want to be provided with? Or if you're in debt and you owe money, how do you want to be helped? There are different ways you can receive help. But in reality, you need two things. You need someone who understands that you need help, and someone, that same person then, to also have the power to actually help you. Someone might understand you're sick, but have no ability to help you at all. Or they might have ability, but they don't know what's going wrong with you. There may be someone who can provide, but doesn't understand. And even in those two things, even just receiving some cold help by someone who has a knowledge of the facts about a situation, someone who knows you're in debt, and someone who just, they don't really care much about you, they don't really know you personally, they just write you a check to pay off a debt. In some ways, thinking, yeah, that's good enough. Someone can help me get out of a jam like that. But you know that's not enough. There's something more. When you're sick and you need to go in for surgery, you kind of want your doctor to know something about you, you want to have some personal connection, some personal rapport, because you get a better sense of who they are, that they actually do care about me. I'm not just patient number 723 on the month and away I go and he doesn't actually care who I am. We want someone who understands our problem and our need, and we want someone who has the power to provide for it. But we want them to know us, not just know something about us. And how much more is this true when we come to the greatest need we have? The fact that we are separated from God by our sin when we're without Jesus Christ. And we need God we need somehow to be made right with God again. It's the greatest need we have. Our relationship with God is broken without Christ. We need help. We need power. We need someone who knows our problem and is able to fix and supply that greatest need. See, when people are dealing with trouble in their lives, some people just want God, whatever they imagine God to be, to snap his fingers and take away their problem, take away their sickness, to take away their sadness, to address their poverty. And they don't really want God, they want his power. They want him to just, again, snap his fingers and make it go away. But see, the beautiful reality of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is that the God who provides salvation for us is not indifferent to us. He's not cold and just coldly doles out salvation here and help there, but he enters in to our need. He doesn't just understand the facts, but he understands us. He knows our need. He has the power to satisfy that need and to save us. But more than that, he becomes one of us so that he can save us personally. He, God himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, has entered into our world. that he might identify himself with our needs, with our misery, with the effects of sin, and to personally deliver us, deliver you in your greatest need. And we've already been considering something of this in the Gospel of Luke as we've been working our way through the emphasis that Luke places on the incarnation. He tells the greatest detail of any of the gospel writers that Jesus came into this world. He was born into this world. He is truly God, but he became truly man. He is truly Emmanuel, God with us. And he didn't just come to see what was going on, but he came to know our misery. He humbled himself to be one with us, except without sin, and that he might save us from our sins. We've been seeing this all through. And now we see it again this morning as Jesus begins his public ministry, as he is inaugurated into his ministry, and it officially begins. We'll see this as we consider both his baptism and his ancestry and the genealogy that Luke supplies with it. We'll see that God, in his Son, provides the perfect deliverance, one full of his love and his grace for you and for me. We have a Savior. We have a God who cares for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who genuinely, truly cares and provides. And so we're going to consider from Jesus' baptism and his genealogy is this, that Christ's inauguration into his public ministry identifies him with sinners who need him and God who sent him. Christ's inauguration into his public ministry identifies him with sinners who need him and God who sent him. He's identified with sinners and God in his baptism first in verses 21 and 22, and then he is identified with sinners and God in his ancestry in verses 23 through 38. Well, first at the beginning of verse 21, we have Christ identified with sinners. There were many people being baptized. We've seen this. There were multitudes that were going out to hear the message John was preaching as the forerunner to Christ. As he was announcing the coming of the Messiah, he was calling the people to a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He was calling them to repent of their sin, showing them and exposing their need for the Messiah who was about to come. And he was proclaiming, the Savior is coming. Do you know your need? And as they came in repentance and were baptized, that was the outward sign of that inward desire to be changed. And they needed that Messiah. And they believed on the one who was to come. And he was imminently about to enter the world and begin his ministry. So all these people were being baptized. But at the same time, Jesus also, the Messiah himself, came to be baptized. And perhaps you'd be like, John, like Matthew records of John's reaction to that. Why are you coming to be baptized by me? I need to be baptized by you. I need the Holy Spirit. I just baptized with water. You baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is sinless. He's perfect. He has no sin to repent of. He needs no remission, no forgiveness, no putting away of sin. He doesn't need to be made right with God. He is perfect and sinless. Why does Jesus come to be baptized? Brothers and sisters, Jesus comes to be baptized so he can be identified with you as sinners. He comes to be baptized because he humbled himself to be made like us in all points, sin excepted. But he comes to identify himself because, as Isaiah prophesies, he's the one who bears the transgressions of many. He is the one who takes our sin on himself. And by being baptized, he is declaring, I know there's the great need for sin to be taken away, that all who are being baptized have sin that needs to be taken away, and I will be the sin bearer. I will be the one to carry it on myself. I will be the one to provide the reality that baptism points to, for I will wash away your sins. I will cleanse you. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that he would wash away our sins. R.C. Sproul writes that as sin bearer, he had to enter into his people's indebtedness before God. He had to become one with them, entering into the sin of his people as the Lamb of God. And as Jesus Christ does this, he demonstrates his care and his willingness to come and to be the Savior that you and I need. He demonstrates that not only does he know our need, but he wants to enter into our need. It was a fitting beginning to his public ministry, because all his whole ministry was just a constant bearing out of this whole theme. He came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came humbly to be one who enters into our misery to deliver us from that misery. And what does that mean for you and me? It means that your salvation was not from a distance. It was not God, some God waving a magic wand and zapping away your sin, but has no care for you, doesn't matter who, he doesn't even look to see who it is, who he's forgiven. No, this God has come to personally give you a change of clothes, to take your filthy robes and to replace them with his perfect, white, pure robes of righteousness. He's come to wash you and cleanse you personally. And if you don't know this Christ, if you don't know him, if you've never gone to him for forgiveness, come to him now. He promises a washing. He promises he earns this and gains this for you. He identifies himself with sinners to save sinners from their sin. That's the God who cares. Not only does Jesus identify with sinners, not only is he able to say, I know what your need is. And he may even, I know you personally. I know what your personal need is, for I know your heart. But he's also powerful and able to save. And we see this as he's also identified with God. And really, that is, I think, Luke's focus as he in his emphasis as to what happened during this baptism. It came to pass, Jesus was also baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and there was a response from heaven. Luke's focus is on what happens. And what we're going to see is that it's not just the Son who cares about your salvation, but it is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, with a united focus on your salvation, a united care for you. Now, it's not surprising that Luke tells us, unlike the other gospel writers, that Jesus was praying. Luke emphasizes the prayer life of our Lord. And we see here Jesus as man, as he's about to embark on his public ministry, praying to heaven, praying to his Father, seeking the strength, everything that he needs in order to carry out his public ministry faithfully and well, praying that he, the Lord, would equip him and bless him in his ministry. And he receives an answer, for heaven was opened and heaven communicates. First, there was a visual communication from heaven. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. It's very interesting language. The Holy Spirit descended. The Holy Spirit, of course, being God, is not visible. You cannot see the Holy Spirit. But here, there was an intentionally public, intentionally to be seen. The Holy Spirit came in the appearance of like a dove. John the Baptist says is recorded as saying by John the Apostle in John 1. John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God. This was God declaring, and one thing this does is that God is declaring, this is the one upon whom this is my Messiah. This is the one who I have called to deliver my people from their sins. The Holy Spirit was a visible demonstration of the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ to empower him and to equip him for his public ministry. Why the Holy Spirit came in the appearance of a dove is not clearly stated. Some think it's because the purity of a white dove demonstrates the purity of Christ, or the gentleness of a dove shows forth the character of both Christ and the Holy Spirit. But there's truth to that. We're not completely told why in this particular form. But we do know that it was here in this moment that God was anointing his son for the public ministry, pouring out his spirit upon him so that he could carry out that work in faithfulness. This is the in fulfillment of passages like Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And Jesus is going to quote these very words in the next chapter and say, this is spoken of me, but where did the Spirit come upon him? It came upon him here at the beginning of his public ministry. And it's not to suggest that Jesus didn't have the Spirit of God all the way at this point, that somehow he was devoid of the Spirit through the years of his private life. But this is a particular pouring out of the Spirit to equip him for his public ministry. And this is not, as adoptionist heresy would teach you, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, it's not the moment that Jesus became the Son of God. That is completely misreading and abusing the text to suggest he was a mere man, but now he became more than that. No, this is the Holy Spirit equipping him for his public ministry. And along with that communication of the visible communication, there's also the audible communication. There was, at the same time, a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." This is the voice of the Father. We have the Son, the Spirit, and we hear the Father speaking. "This is my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Speaking to his Son who is embarking on this work for which he had been sent. This is the language again of that we've heard before in the Old Testament. Psalm 2, we have Psalm 2, verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son.'" And Isaiah 42, verse 1, we hear the language of God being well pleased with the one whom he was sending. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." This is God saying, this is the fulfillment of all I've promised. This is the one whom I've promised to send, and he is my beloved Son. But turn with me for a moment to Genesis 22, which we read. We read as our Old Testament reading. And there we have this well-known picture, not the sacrifice of Isaac, as some call it, the binding of Isaac. He was never sacrificed. It was the binding of Isaac. And God comes to Abraham, and he tells him in that first in verse 2, he said, "Take now your son," and actually the Hebrew is a bit more dramatic even, "take now your son, your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac, and go and sacrifice him. Offer him as a burnt offering to me." And Abraham obeys, and Abraham goes, and we come to that question in verse 7, where Isaac looks at Abraham and he says, "The fire, the wood, but where is the offering? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham responds, he says, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And after God stops Abraham from the sacrifice, Abraham lifted up his eyes, verse 13, and he looked, and behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham offered the ram as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering instead of Isaac. But boys and girls, what's the problem? Where's the disconnect in this story? Abraham says, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. But what did Abraham end up sacrificing? A ram. He ended up sacrificing a ram, not a lamb. There was still an outstanding need for a lamb to be sacrificed. And what we have in Luke chapter 3 is God saying, "I am sending my son, my only son, my beloved son, and I am going to offer him up as a sacrifice, and the knife will not be held back. The cross will not be stopped. He will die for the sins of his people." God will provide the lamb, just as John would say, "This, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Already here in that, in these early, this really first day of Jesus' public ministry, we look to the cross because God was providing his only son, his beloved one, to be the lamb you and I need for our salvation. God speaks, identifying him as the one whom we need. And God is pleased with him, well pleased with him, because Jesus came willingly to offer himself as that sacrifice. But what isn't it beautiful here when we consider the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all intimately involved in your salvation? This was not a plan of the Son that he is out doing by himself. We can divide the Trinity like that. The Trinity is united. There is a common purpose. Here the Father is willingly sending his only beloved Son to die, to be to carry out that ministry that would lead to his death. And the Spirit is equipping and strengthening him to carry that ministry out to the fullest. And the Son is willing to go. That should bring great cheer to our hearts who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whatever power is against you, whatever Satan might conspire, and however the world might mock, and however your own heart betrays you, your own flesh betrays you, all the power of God is for you, is with you, is equipping you. And you can come confidently to God for every bit of strength you need. You don't need to worry. Oh, maybe the Father doesn't really care. Maybe it's just the Son who's kind of holding them back from still wanting to punish me. And maybe the Father doesn't actually want to save me. Some of you struggle with that thought. Does God really want to save me? Yes, the Father sent the Son. Or you think, well, Jesus isn't here with me. How do I know? You have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you. He is leading you to Christ. He is strengthening you by Christ. He is your comforter who dwells with you and will never leave you. When you come to the doubts and the fears of your salvation, remember this passage. The Holy Spirit coming upon Christ and the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." You come to the Lord's Supper this afternoon. Yes, it's a table made possible because Christ sacrificed himself on the cross, but it's a table made possible because the whole Trinity has planned and designed and carries out your salvation. Need do you have as you struggle with sin, or you struggle with fear, or you have various troubles troubles on the heart? What need do you have that will be unprovided for by God? None. None at all. And if you're not saved, this is where you can see your greatest need can be satisfied. That the Father has sent his Son and equips and empowers him by the Holy Spirit, that you can be saved. You can know the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. That not only in Jesus' inauguration do we see the need, do we see that he knows your need, but we also see he knows and has the power to save you. Because he's identified with you as a sinner, but he's identified with God as the perfect Savior. He knows your need and has the power. Christ's inauguration into his public ministry identifies him with sinners who need him and God who sent him. We've seen this in his baptism beautifully, wonderfully. This is an amazing triune salvation. We also see it in the genealogy. Our second point, Christ is identified with sinners and God in his ancestry, verses 23 to 38. Now, I'm not going to read through again all these names. We can read the first little bit. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, and so it goes on. Well, genealogies are important in spite of how your eyes may get crossed when you come to them when you're reading the scriptures. Genealogies are very important, and various reasons for that. One, they show the faithfulness of God. That's just one reason. They show God's faithfulness through the many generations. In terms of the genealogies of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in this context, and in that Jesus identifying himself with sinners, what this genealogy emphasizes is the human heritage of our Lord. That he is not half man, half God, some demigod like the Greeks and the Romans liked in their mythology, but he is truly God and truly man. He is fully God and fully man. And this here emphasizes his connection to us as human beings and his identifying himself with us as sinners in need. Now Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, right at the beginning, also has a genealogy. And it takes us from the beginning, from Abraham, and brings us to Jesus. Here we start with Jesus and we go all the way back to Adam. Now, Matthew's genealogy, if you compare the two side by side, is actually between David and Jesus, is actually quite different. Pretty much every name is different. A couple that are the same, but very likely different people. And that can lead to some questions as to what is going on. Well, first thing to understand is that Matthew is giving us a genealogy that tells us the legal descent of Jesus. It traces his line back through Joseph, who was his legal father, though not his biological father, his legal father all the way back to the throne, all the way back to David, further back to Abraham. But it particularly was meant to teach the Jewish audience that he is actually the descendant of David. He is the one who has a full right to the throne of David. He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies about the Davidic kingdom. But Luke's not focused on that. In fact, what I think is happening here, and there's some debate as to what exactly is going on, but I think it seems to be the consensus view that Luke is actually tracing the ancestry of Mary, not of Joseph. That's not immediately obvious, and let me explain. First of all, we understand that Luke has really emphasized and spent a lot of time talking about Mary in his early chapters. And he particularly emphasizes the virgin birth of Christ, that Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit upon the Virgin Mary. And even in this very passage, as he begins talking about Jesus, he said Jesus was a being as was supposed, in brackets, the son of Joseph, etc. If he's intending to give us the whole line of Joseph, it's a strange way to do it. He undermines the very line he's about to tell. But the fact that Mary, somebody said, well, Mary's not actually mentioned, that's not a problem because men who were included typically in genealogies. And we're dealing with a virgin birth. This was a unique situation. And so what we have very likely is that this, and it works with the Greek language, is that what we have, what it should rather read is this. Now, Jesus himself, just this will paraphrase it a bit to give it some clarity. Now, Jesus himself, supposedly Joseph's son, was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, being of Heli, of Mathet, of Levi, of Melchi. If you look in the New King James Version, you see the son of is always in italics. It's because it's added. It is implied, but it's added. And so that he is supposedly the son of Joseph, but now Luke is focusing on the other line, on the line of his actual human heritage, which comes through Mary. This is the line of Jesus as he comes through his biological mother. And this fits with what Luke is doing as he emphasizes the humanity of Christ. As he goes back, he ties Christ to our human need. As he takes us back through the generations, back through many names we don't know, some names we do, back through David, back through Abraham, and actually going further back than Matthew did in taking us all the way to Adam. Luke, again, this is part of Luke's emphasis in his gospel on the universality of the gospel. That Matthew's focused on the Jewish people. This is the Christ. This is the promised Messiah. Luke wants people to know this is the Messiah. This is the Savior for the whole world. This is the Savior for all nations. This is the Savior for all. Whatever line you come from, whether from Adam through Abraham and beyond, or whether from Adam through his other children, whatever, and it keeps branching off. This is the Savior all need. And he is the Savior of all kinds of people. And it shows us again that Jesus Christ is truly man. He can identify with your need and my need because he is truly one of us. He is a human. He is one who shares in our misery. And see, that gives hope to you, whether your background has been growing up in a long line of the church or whether you're the first in your generation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever your heritage, whatever your background, whatever problems and troubles and trials there are in your own life in the past or others, or in your own life right now, it doesn't hinder Jesus. He came to save all kinds, all types. Genesis 3:15, right after the first sin, when God tells the serpent, he curses the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head and you will crush his heel. That's the first promise of the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And that promise that was made to Eve has now been kept through Mary, that God has sent the seed of the woman into the world as one of us to save us. He identifies himself with our need. He is one of us. So in his ancestry, Jesus is one of us. But he's also not only identified with us, but he's also identified with God. For again, he can know our need, but we need him to be powerful to save. And we find as we look through this genealogy and list after list after list, one of these things that reminds us, Genesis 5 is particularly powerful in this, because it keeps telling us, and he died, and he died, and he died, is the reminder that every single one of these people was not able to overcome the curse of sin. All of these people, except for Jesus and God on the bookends, died in their sins. All of them. There was, God said to Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Death is the wages of sin is death. There is a curse upon sin. Adam was made holy and righteous and upright, but he sinned, he fell, he rebelled against God, he forfeited his sonship, and as our head, he forfeited our sonship. He forfeited our relationship with God. He was not the son that we need, but God provides one who can overcome and undo the curse. And the bookends of this genealogy teach us this. For Christ comes as the second Adam after so many generations. The Christ comes into the world as the new Adam, the second Adam, the one who would undo what the first did so that we could again have a relationship with God and be saved. So Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. As one commentator puts it, here is Jesus, who fully shares the nature of God, his real Father, God the Father, and at the same time is fully one of us. Because Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God, he is able to provide the sacrifice that's needed. He is able to provide perfectly the only real solution to undo death. He is able to save you and me from our sins and to rescue us from the curse that was come upon us because of sin. Whatever believers are on this long list of names that were saved, believing in the Messiah who was to come, were saved because of him and will live again because of him. And whoever of you believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, though you may die physically at some time, you will not die eternally, and you will be raised again just as Christ, who conquered death, has conquered it for you. Without him, there is only death. With him, there is life. And you can be remade into sons and daughters of God by grace. He's identified with sinners, with us and our need, but with God as well as the power that is able to save us. Christ's inauguration into his public ministry identifies him with sinners who need him and God who sent him. As we've considered his inauguration, his beginning of ministry, both his baptism and his ancestry that Luke emphasizes and highlights for us here in Luke 3, showing us that in Christ is the perfect salvation for a needy people, the deliverance that we all need. Brothers and sisters, because of Jesus Christ's perfect ministry, you and I have real hope. We have our greatest needs satisfied, and that is a new relationship with God. And we have in him then the hope to persevere in that relationship until Jesus Christ returns. And we make it to glory. Perhaps you struggle with sin in your life, struggle with fear of what might happen and what is coming next, with doubts about your own place before God or whether God actually wants to save you. Just remember as you've come to Christ that he finishes what he begins. If you have not come to Christ, you can come to him and find in him that security, that true, real salvation. He personally knows what you need, and he can powerfully provide the salvation that you need. And remember, it's not just the Son, but it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a Trinitarian salvation, wonderfully provided. If you know him, rejoice, and by his power and the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, live that life that God has given you to live. Live in that new life as one of his children. And if you don't know him yet, come to the Father, repenting of your sin. Come by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes your forgiveness possible. And come in the power of the Holy Spirit, who will apply Jesus to you. Receive His salvation that He has come to give. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would make this, the truths of your word, clear to our hearts, that we would look to you, Father. We would look to you, Lord Jesus, and to you, Holy Spirit, for your great work that we have need of in our lives, whether for the first time or the constant need that we have to persevere to glory. Lord, thank you for this, that even at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Lord, he is clear that he came to save, that the Father, you Father, have sent him, and Holy Spirit, that you equip and empower him, and Lord, that we now also receive that same equipping and empowering to live the Christian life. Lord, we pray that you would give us cheerful hearts and thankful hearts as believers, strengthen us in our assurance in this wonderful news, and if there are any who do not know you, that they would come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to know you, dear God. We thank you for that personal salvation that you bring, and for such a wonderful sacrifice you've made for us. We bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.